So we stopped last week with the middle of verse 7. We did not do worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Am I right?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay.
I listened. I enjoyed what you guys talked about last week. So that's my recall, but I
Yeah,
would.
last week was kind of, we didn't quite stay on track, but we had a very good discussion.
Very good discussion. I was blessed.
I was blessed too. I don't know if we want, I don't know that we need to read the three angels' messages, but let's, or do you want to read three angels' messages and then jump
I'd go
into
for
that?
that. I always like to review the verses
Yeah.
themselves.
Okay. Then Nancy, would you please read the three angels' messages?
Okay. I'll start with verse 6 then. And this is from Free Bible Version. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. He had the eternal good news to announce to those who lived on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He cried out in a loud voice, "Give God reverence and glory, for the time of his judgment has come. Worship the one who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water." A second angel followed, calling out, "Babylon the Great has collapsed into ruins. She made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality that brings God's furious opposition." A third angel followed the first two and cried out in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on their forehead or on their hand, they will also drink of the wine of God's furious opposition that is poured undiluted into the cup of his anger. And they will suffer anguish in fire and burning sulfur before the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of their anguish ascends forever and ever. They don't have any relief day or night, those who worship the beast and his image and receive the mark of his name. This means a believer must patiently endure keeping God's commandments and trusting in Jesus."
I've got to look that word up that he pronounce he translates as anguish. It's painful in my version, and that's been my recollection of almost all versions.
He does have a note on that 14:10 verse. He said, "or tortured," in quotes. Note that the term here, also used in the following verse, is in the passive. Passive anguish, or when they say that's in the passive, when you're translating, what is
Sometimes it changes the meaning, yes.
it? Okay.
Okay, so it would be pain. They will suffer the pain of fire, is what my version has. And that's verse 10. Okay, in the fire, and they shall drink. Oh, wait a minute. Pietai. Yeah, drink of. And they shall drink, or he shall drink out of the wine of the wrath of God, having been poured out, arkatu, in fire. And I don't know the other word. I have a Greek lexicon, it's an English reader's lexicon. So it goes verse by verse.
While you're looking that up, may I share something from just today in our nursing dedication Sabbath? We talked about giving glory to God. And it was a good review on the fact that you give glory to God by displaying his character. And because his glory is his character, of course. And so it was just so refreshing to think about that, giving glory and to God at this time of the three angels' messages is showing his character in a world that is anything but his character.
That's good. I can't find in the reader's lexicon. Let me. It's bassanizo is the word. Bassanizo, of course, is the root. It's the lexical thing you look up. I'm just wondering if I have the massive Scott and Little lexicon.
Jean, while you're looking for that, I'll just mention something that is not related to what you're currently researching, but in church today, Kohlberg's seven stages of moral development was mentioned. And I thought it was fascinating. Of course, the seventh highest level of development is, was tied directly to design. And I do the things that are good because that's by design. And I thought that was fascinating in view of, you know, God, the creator and the first angels, that we're told to reverence him because he's the great designer, and being in sync with his design is what ultimately brings us happiness, which of course those individuals who are caught up in Babylon and her ways will never experience that, the peace and joy that comes by living by design. And I just thought that was interesting that it was both, you know, applied to individuals personally and as well as their treatment of others. So they talked about morality tied to, living by design. So I couldn't help but think of First Angel's message where we're giving God's reverence because he is the designer, creator, and recognizing that we're happiest when we're in sync with how we were created to design. So I just thought it was interesting that that was mentioned, and tied into levels of development.
That brings up a potential parallel. I wonder if the three angels' messages are the seven stages in reverse.
Well, yeah, because the first stage is I just do things to avoid punishment.
But that's
because of fear, I try to avoid, you know, it's fear and punishment stage, right. Or you're motivated by not being punished and you do things out of fear.
Which is the third angel's message.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the first angel's message is at the top of the list.
And that's design, creation, creator.
Yeah. So, so it looks like it's, if you track those together, and that the first angel was like maybe the top two, the second angel is the middle ones, and then the third angel is the lower ones.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You'd have the, instead of stages, you'd have the levels, three levels of Kohlberg.
Mm-hmm.
The top stage, the seventh stage, is something he added later, so it doesn't quite nicely mesh.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, he added for
Kohlberg
years.
Kohlberg only has six, didn't he?
Stages.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
And the sixth stage was more like design. You do what is right because it is right.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of. So I looked this word up, which is bassanizo. And it generally does mean torturer. It could, I think you could squeak by with agony or anguish, which Jonathan uses, if you took it metaphorically.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, when Jesus talks about hell,
mm-hmm.
he talks about weeping and going into darkness and weeping and gnashing with of teeth. That's in Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
That's about all I could find.
I think the pain correlates to the effects of extreme dissonance.
Well, and I think they're tortured by love.
They are. That's why the dissonance comes from resistance to love.
Yeah, exactly.
Because the opposite of following God's law would be to take the mark of the beast either in your forehead or in your hand. So it would be the opposite of loving God and loving others. So that would make sense then that they're at dissidence with really the law of love is what runs everything in God's universe. So if you put yourself in opposition to that, then you take yourself out of experiencing its benefits and being at odds.
Yeah.
It seemed to me when we read it this time, something new jumped out at me. It seemed like that this invitation or command or instruction or whatever to worship God, and then discussing what does worship involve? What does it actually mean? What kind of disposition is it? But whatever it is the exact opposite of what's in the third angel's message. So when you don't worship, as in admire, honor, get your identity from, synchronize with, when you don't do that and you're exposed to the presence of God, you experience the same thing as torture instead of ecstasy. And worship leads to ecstasy. I mean, true worship of God would lead to ecstasy and perfect synchronization and elevation, and resistance to worship, resistance to believing in God's goodness produces the pain of the dissonance because of anti-worship, basically. It seems like.
If it's true, like van der Kolk, who is a psychiatrist, says that the body keeps score. Every time we hurt someone else in anger, in malice, or whatever, not accidentally, I'm not talking about those kinds of hurting, but every time we hurt someone else, we hurt ourselves. We go against the very nature that God gave us originally to have.
There's also that thought that I don't think we can live for a microsecond without direct connection with God.
Mm-hmm.
And there's this idea that if that's true, then God has to artificially keep us alive. He has to artificially keep Lucifer alive for this all to play out and not be misunderstood. So I see what's described here as the beginning of this process of God saying, I cannot protect you anymore. And that is not going to be pleasant. And it's going to feel and look like maybe torture, even though it's God just saying, thy will be, what is it? C.S. Lewis says, if you don't say to God, thy will be done, God says to you, thy will be done. And that's kind of what I think is going on here, is God saying, there's nothing more I can do to protect you from this. This is what it is going to be like.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I like that. And the thing is that if we are storing up, as Paul says in Romans
2,
storing up wrath for the day of wrath, storing up in ourselves, you can translate the Greek as storing up in ourselves wrath for the day of wrath, when the God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It seems that once God stops keeping us alive on artificial life support, the first thing that's going to go is the brain.
Takes some energy.
Yeah. And the brain is just going to feel all kinds of hell. And that will transmit to the body.
And right there in that verse, it says we're storing up wrath against the day of the revelation of God's righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
What's that? Romans 2, you said?
Romans 2, 4, I believe. Or 5.
Yeah. Romans 2, let's see. So it starts with verse 4. It says, or do you have contempt for the riches of God's generosity, tolerance, and patience? Don't you realize that God's kindness is supposed to lead you to change of heart and life? You are storing up wrath for yourself because of your stubbornness and your heart that refuses to change. God's last judgment will be revealed on the day of wrath. They separate that out, but it's really it's all tied together. Mm-hmm. God's last judgment is to finally let go.
The judgment is the revelation of his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
The light that has come, and people who hate darkness experience torture in the light.
Yeah.
I don't know if I said that. Hate darkness or love darkness? Anyway.
Love darkness. Those who love darkness hate light. Yeah. And those who love light hate darkness.
And the light causes them to writhe in anguish.
Mm-hmm.
Pain. That's why in the third angel's message is in the presence of the angels and the Lamb. It's right. The presence that's causing the pain.
Mm-hmm. That's the light. It's from the presence.
That's right.
Somebody once pointed out to me that there's nothing inherently bad about darkness. So it's, I think, important to say, to include the line that says why they're afraid of the dark, or why they prefer the dark. They prefer the dark to the light because their deeds are evil.
Mm-hmm.
So it's only, there's nothing wrong with darkness. It's right. Just that that's the only place they can hide what they've been doing.
But, you know, if they stayed in darkness all the time, they would lose their vision.
Yeah. Right. That's what happens to animals who live all their life like underwater where there's no light. They lose their vision.
Mm-hmm. Which makes you wonder if God really intended those animals to be where they are. If he made them some different. Anyway, that's not beside the point. I think we've all come to a consensus that this torture is not from God. Directly, deliberately.
Right. It's a reaction.
Arbitrarily, it is the natural result of being out of harmony with the light.
It's an allergic reaction.
And that light, and that light exposes the things in their brain that they have tried to deny and escape. And that too brings anguish and torture.
Yeah.
The weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Does Jesus, the way Jesus died on the cross, teach us anything about over the death?
Well, if you don't mind, I'll go get a big book, Signs of the Times articles.
Sure.
That's an interesting question, because Jesus' anguish was from the Father's withdrawal.
Correct. Which means emotional and psychological separation.
Well, isn't, as Jesus says, those who have the Son have life, and those who do not have the Son do not have life. So as sinners cling to their false teachings and perspectives on God, he withdraws himself. And so isn't it in that sense they are separated from the sustainer of all things, from the life giver, the sustainer.
I guess I'm starting to have a problem with saying that God withdrew from Jesus, because it completely contradicts that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You know, he was either with him or he wasn't with him.
He was. That's why Ellen White says the apparent separation.
Apparent.
The apparent.
And I think that really goes back to Isaiah when he said, my hand is not shortened. My ear is not deaf. I'm not the one that's withdrawn. It's your sins that have separated you. It's not me. I didn't do any separation here. Right. Something came between us.
Yes.
And, made it appear that I'm disconnected. But I never did. And I think that's more accurate.
Yeah. Ellen White makes a really wonderful statement in Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing, where she says that the Holy Spirit will plead with the person rejecting God's love as long as possible. And he will still keep pleading, but the ear is deaf, cannot hear. It cannot respond. Man turns away from God, she says, not God from man.
Yeah. And that's what Jesus experienced.
Exactly.
Except that it wasn't his sins, but the same effect happened.
Yeah.
Exactly. That's what I'm trying to get at. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. And what did it do to him?
It made it feel like his father had abandoned him. And in he spite died. Of the fact he had not.
Exactly. And he died faster than any physical, mm-hmm. anyone else.
Well, this might be shaving the hairs a little fine, but I think it's important to at least ask the question, does God withdraw from the sinners in the end? Or is that something else that happens?
He's hanging on to them, and then he finally just lets go.
Because they demand to be released to die.
Well, they do say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne.
I've always understood that that applies to the second coming.
Yeah, it is. What's interesting is there's actually an Ellen White quote about that text, calling on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. And she says, nature refuses to cooperate. They're begging the rocks and the mountains to hide them and fall on them, but nature won't do it.
Okay, I found it. Signs of the Times, April 14, 1898. She first talks about Jesus' death and how when Jesus finished receiving the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." There was a shriek, shrill and agonizing, and the Son of God expired. He died of a broken heart. And then she uses as evidence, when the spear thrust into his side, there flowed forth blood and water. His heart was broken by his mental agony. And the hearts of all who seek the Lord and find him will be broken as they see the result of sin.
There you go.
And then later, down a little farther, what a view of the character of God's Christ's sacrifice is open to the universe. His love for man, far surpassing all human love, has lifted the law of God to its own eternal dignity. The attributes of God have been revealed, and the holy requirements of his law have been vindicated. The effects of the sacrifice on the cross are still felt, but all who would be saved must themselves have an interest in the crucified one. And then she says, in his great suffering, Christ felt no pang and bitterness against his Father. He felt no remorse for his own sins, but for the sins of the fallen race. So he felt their pain. But she says, but those who refuse the gift of Christ will one day feel the sting of remorse. Entire obedience to the law of God is the condition of salvation. Those who refuse this, who refuse to accept Christ, which she doesn't see this as a works thing at all. She refuses to accept Christ, will one day feel the sting of remorse. And I read that. Those who refuse this, who refuse to accept Christ, will become embittered against God. When punished for transgression, they will feel despair and hatred. This will be the experience of all who do not enter into Christ's sufferings, for it is a sure consequence of sin. We read of the chains of darkness for the transgressor of God's law. We read of the worm that dieth not, and of the fire that is not quenched. Thus is represented the experience of everyone who has permitted himself to be grafted into the stock of Satan, who has cherished sinful attributes. When it is too late, he will see that sin is a transgression of God's law. He will realize that because of transgression, his soul is cut off, passive tense, from God, and that God's wrath abides with him. God's wrath is a fire unquenchable, and by it, every unrepentant sinner will be destroyed. Satan strives constantly to lead men into sin, and he who is willing to be led, who refuses to forsake his sins and despises forgiveness and grace, will suffer the result of his course.
What was the title of the... Did it have
here's where the asterisk goes. Previously, she said, the wrath of God fell upon Christ. This was the hiding of the Father's countenance. So God chose not to reveal himself.
Right. Desire of Ages does a great job when it talks about the either Calgary or It Is Finished, where God was as close as he possibly could be without revealing himself.
Right.
Because he couldn't reveal himself at that.
This was the Father hiding the Father's countenance.
Gene, again.
The wrath of God is the hiding, is the absence of his face.
What would come between God's face, which was right there, and Jesus' perception of his face is our sin.
Mm-hmm.
Christ was identified with our sin. It was the sin that hid the Father's face, not God hiding his face.
Actually, he bore our sins. He felt right. them. Exactly. That's his death was truly vicarious in the fullest sense. Emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually.
A reference again on that Signs of the Times.
Signs of the Times, April 14, 1898.
Thank you.
But we were discussing, did God hide himself? What we were discussing that, mm-hmm. you know, did when Jesus cried out those words, my God, why have you given me up? Why have you let me go? How would you say that? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?
Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani.
Yes.
Or sabachthani. Sabachthani.
We were discussing, okay, what was really happening there for Jesus? Where was God in that process? And then how does that apply to sinners, right?
Well, God was right there at the foot of the cross.
Yeah, right.
But Jesus, because sin separates, sin hides God's face. And that's what I was going to tell you. In ancient Near Eastern idiom, the face, to see someone's face, is to see love and favor and grace and reconciliation. To see the face of someone. So when Absalom does his thing to Ammon, David banishes him. And he says, he shall not see my face. He can come back to Jerusalem, but he cannot see my face. When Moses had God's glory revealed to him, God said, no one can see my face, i.e. love, mercy, grace, compassion, and live. This is completely counterintuitive to what we think of. So Moses could only see the backside of God, which would be the wrath. And that wrath was so glorious with love
that he barely survived that.
The Israelites couldn't handle it.
Yeah.
I do a little Bible study on God's face and the glory and all of that for my Books of Moses class and any other class where it works in. Because to me, that's a very good way of providing the biblical evidence for what we believe about the death of the wicked.
Because I can't get an EG quote with my non-Adventist friends.
I know. Yeah. So
you have, Bible, the Bible.
You have to use Exodus 33, 34.
Yeah.
We were talking about the agony, I think, that the wicked have in the end. Are we saying that there's any comparison with the agony that they experienced then with what Jesus experienced on the cross?
Well, yeah. He suffered vicariously, which means Jesus, and the reason Jesus is made perfect in suffering in Hebrews is because he had to learn as a human being to have the highest level of empathy possible to human beings. Because in order to bear our sins, that empathy had to be there.
You wouldn't want to say that God would not have understood that without it. So I think it's more to demonstrate to us that God went through this so we can be confident.
Well, I think
he doesn't know that.
divinity, I see it more as his humanity having to experience that. Because he didn't just experience the final death as God, but as a human being.
But I agree with Mark that God already knew all of that. He's experienced it from before the
foundation of
the world, but nobody would believe it.
Unless a man did.
Unless a human being identified mm-hmm. with them and went through the stages and actually experienced it. And we're like, okay, now I believe God knows how I feel. Otherwise, we'd have no evidence to base our belief that God actually feels what we feel. That's why he had to do it for our sake, not for God's sake.
Right. Right. I would agree.
All of this was for our sake. Absolutely. So are there other biblical texts that as we explain this to individuals who don't accept Ellen White, you know, like you're talking mm-hmm. about, this is a good, you know, the face of God, no can see my face and live, and exploring as much as we can about Jesus's experiences on the cross mm-hmm. and then applying that to, because his separation, or as we're saying, God is as close as he can be, but Jesus doesn't sense that. So sinners will experience that separation from life itself. Mm-hmm. And they will say, I want that, right? I don't want to be with God. I want separation from God.
Yeah.
I believe the only difference, or the main difference, between the death of Jesus and the death of the lost at the end. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me.
Right.
I lay it down of my The wicked, I believe, are going to do the exact same thing. Nobody takes it away from them, not even God. They choose to give back the life that was given to them. They have to choose it. Otherwise, it's not free. The difference is Jesus wanted to be resurrected. They don't. Once they've experienced the presence that torments them relentlessly, and there's no escaping it because the love is everywhere, there's no place to hide anymore, the only thing left is, I want to check out and don't ever bring me back because it'll be nothing but torment. I don't want to ever be resurrected again. Please don't. And God has to respect that. Otherwise, he's forcing them.
Well, that's what I want. Yeah, that's why I wanted to say it, is that God cannot bring them back without their choice.
Yeah.
Otherwise, he'd be forcing life on them, giving us life on artificial life support, so to speak, is allowable because we haven't yet seen all the glory.
Right.
We haven't seen God as he totally is. And so he does replace a dual role of giving us life, but shielding us from the light.
Yes. Yes. Protecting us from overdose.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I beg for an overdose.
So are we ready to go to worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water?
Yeah, we can back up.
Yep.
Well, I don't think we ever really focused on that. We did it lightly. No. But I've always wondered why the springs.
The
sky, you know, I could see that.
The springs were not mentioned in the creation account, were they?
No. That's why I have that question.
Except, with one exception, but not by name. The river flowed out of Eden
mm-hmm.
and then split into four.
Mm-hmm.
It had to be a spring.
Well, yeah.
The river also flowed out of the temple in Ezekiel
yes.
and out of the throne of God in yes. Revelation.
Yes.
That's the ultimate spring.
Yeah, it doesn't mention rivers in this chapter. So that springs must be in place of the rivers. So the source of the rivers.
Okay.
That give life would be the springs.
When you follow the river, you'll come to its source. You'll come to that place where it actually starts.
It bubbles up out of the ground.
But the spring is not even the source.
It's down under.
It's just where it becomes external.
But everybody says it's the source.
Yeah, we always call it the source, but that's just where it became visible. The spring has to have its source too.
Well, God is the source, probably.
Exactly. It's the hidden. The spring gets its water from elsewhere, but it's not obvious. And so we call the mouth of the spring the source. It might be the source of the river, but it's not the source of the water. Mm-hmm. It's just the channel or the outlet for the water.
Mark, you had your hand up a while back. I'm sorry, I neglected it.
No, that was just a thumbs up to what Floyd had said.
Oh, okay. That's what I took it at first, and then I realized, wait, he had his hand up. Okay. You had the different hand.
I wonder if it, I don't know, maybe this doesn't have any, you know, we have for 200 years used, well, maybe it was the previous angel's message. I don't know. One of these as the argument for Sabbath, you know, in Revelation, this is all about the Sabbath, all about the Sabbath. And we used it as a club for the Sabbath. And I'm not denying that it's not associated with the Sabbath, but I think we've lost an awful lot of meaning from here by just narrowing it down to one issue.
You know, Floyd,
I wonder if really this doesn't also resonate. In fact, linked through the Sabbath is one of the important reasons for Sabbath that we seldom talk about is repeated several times in the Old Testament. You know, the Sabbath is a sign that I am the Lord that sanctifies you. I'm the source of your sanctification. It's not your keeping Sabbath that sanctifies you. It's a sign that I'm the one sanctifying. You're becoming like me. I'm the one creating a new life in you. And the Sabbath is your willingness to acknowledge that I'm doing the work in you, not you. Mm-hmm. We don't talk mm-hmm. about that very much. Is that part of this?
I think so. If you compare the Sabbath in all of its texts in the Old Testament mm-hmm. with the special sacred days of the Babylonians, it becomes very clear that the Babylonian days, the evil days, and the Shapatu day were works-oriented days. They exemplified, they stood for having to earn the favor of the gods.
Complete fear-based motivation.
It was fear-based. I believe that the Jews in exile, that permeated their keeping of the Sabbath, and they brought that with them back to Jerusalem. And that's why they were tearing Christ to shreds, because you know, he was working on the Sabbath, and that was taboo. They treated it like a taboo day, and that's how the evil days were treated. I wanted to back up just quickly to our discussion earlier. I used to be really struggle with the Sabbath being in here. And then I heard how, I can't remember which pioneer came to this conclusion. I think J.N. Andrews, wasn't he the one who developed the Sabbath? He discovered by doing cross-referencing that it really did tie in with the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is legitimately a part of this, but I think there's always more to glean. Lenora, I was just going to say
about the Sabbath, and yet God said that the Sabbath is a sign that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So, like you're saying, Sabbath keeping has to come as a creative act in our lives. And so it is in this, in the way that it shows the power of the Creator, as well as it ties into the commandment where God is the creator, but it, God ties it in by saying, I am the one who sanctifies you.
There's another aspect of this that I would like to say. This ties together with the three models that God created. Nature, natural law, family, and Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And to me, Sabbath is just so important because here God, in his creation economy, mm-hmm. placed rest, spiritually, physically, mentally, whatever, placed rest as a part of our the DNA of creation.
Even in beavers.
Yes. Even in beavers and in bees, certain bees.
In the context as you're talking about the Babylonian sacred days and how amazing that God, after displaying all of his creative power, would rest on the Sabbath, invite us to rest and consider how God uses his power. So part of that rest is for connection with him and for understanding the vast difference between how God uses power and his enemy uses power. So Sabbath is you know, the way in which God wants us to rest from our works and be reminded that he's the only one that can change our hard hearts and create something new. We can't, we have to rest. And all other, as C.S. Lewis says, when his colleagues were discussing what, you know, why, how is Christianity different from all the other world religions? And he says, oh, that's easy. It's grace. You know, it is resting. It is not having to, you know, turn the wheel so many times or make the pilgrimages or walk up blazing hot, you know, steps on in the sun. I still remember this as a little girl. We went to Mexico City and went into one of the big cathedrals, and there's this woman, you know, it's blazing hot, Mexico, middle of the city, and she's an old lady walking on her knees up all these steps, and it's blazing hot. It's just, I'm so glad God just says, no, I want you to rest. Mm-hmm. Don't get caught up in those works.
Mm-hmm. And man's rest was before work. You know, some people say, well, they excuse themselves, say, I rest, I keep the Sabbath every day. Well, you don't, because God says, 6 days shall you labor. But that labor was after man's first rest.
Mm-hmm. So it's like God synchronized them. Their bio clock, everything else tied to that one day of rest.
Mm-hmm. And I think the even more important message about rest versus work, that, and I've talked, it's like a broken record for me, but Hebrews 4:10 just made it come alive for me when I saw that it's really talking about God rested from working, because his working was designed to provide evidence to sway people's, angels, beings, whatever, what they thought about him. It was the evidence to counter all the slander and the lies that were causing doubts and suspicions about his character. And that's why he was working. Mm-hmm. He wasn't just working because he was bored. He was creating for a very specific purpose, which was to create more evidence that he was trustworthy, that he was not against, that he was not punishing, that he would not even punish the enemy, the prime enemy, who had slandered him. And so he rests and does not punish. He simply leaves everyone free to believe whatever they want to believe about him, with no further attempts to persuade them. And if that's the kind of rest, according to Hebrews 4:10, that he did, then our rest has to parallel that, which means I need to stop, cease, desist from any and all attempts to try to sway God's thinking about me.
Mm-hmm.
Because all of our works, when you boil it down to the core, is I think I have to convince God to think something different about me, to get him to love me, to get him to save me, to get him to do whatever I want. And every bit of that is predicated on unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think he needs to be persuaded, and I think I can do something to change, affect his thinking about me. When if I really believe that he loved me unconditionally, that I'm already forgiven, he never held anything against me from the get-go, if I actually believe that, I would be praising him instead of begging him.
Amen.
Yes, and that's what's always gotten me when we try to do prayer chains and things like that. It's because if we just get enough people to pray, God will answer our prayer.
There is a truth in that, but that's not the truth.
No.
The truth is not that we need to change God's mind. The truth is if we get more people to trust God, to believe in his goodness, to praise him in this circumstance, he now has authority to intervene and to do things that he does not have otherwise. But that's different than changing his mind.
Exactly.
And you also create a situation in the minds of more people of how God is good when he does answer that prayer too.
Yes.
What would be different about him? Although the wicked are not praying, well, maybe they are. They're crying out for rocks to fall on them. But what would be different about God honoring their final request versus honoring the request of his children who love him and are asking for good things?
You know, I have, not to speak to what you just said, but this whole idea of, you may ban me from this, but this whole idea of prayer warriors, no matter how I slice it, it comes up with me thinking that, you know, maybe this is just me. But it comes up with me thinking that there's a way to manipulate reality if I can just find the right point. And I don't think that's how it works at all. I think that mostly what God does is align us to accept things as they are and trust on him to see us through without changing the nature of reality around us. And to me, certainly the impression I get from these is that we're trying to find a way to manipulate reality to make it more like what we want.
I agree. And
I have a hard time getting past that.
Can I share something? Because I have a prayer journal and I love it, but I've struggled, Mark, with what you're saying. And one of the things, and I've collected a lot of verses from the Bible about prayer. And it's really interesting. If I have someone that I have a problem with, I put them on my prayer list. And to me, that tells me God can take care of it. I can't take care of it, but God can take care of it. So it's my commitment to God of the problem that I'm having with another person. But there are also other people I pray for, but it's kind of like it's given me a fellowship with Jesus, because we're told that he is offering incense before the throne for us. And he said about Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. It's not a pleading, but there's a fellowship in prayer with other people, and it reminds me maybe I need to send a text to somebody, or I just think prayer is a wonderful way of not pleading with God but fellowshipping with God in in what he's doing and what, and in the way of solving problems. For me, anyway.
I absolutely am on the same page with you with that. Amen.
I think there is two motivations for intercession, praying for people, whatever, however you want to classify it. And I believe, I guess I cannot think that it's no point in praying. I just need to accept whatever is, whatever will be, which I think our prayers can make a difference.
Mm-hmm.
But the danger is thinking that I have to change God's mind to make a difference.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I think God's trying to change my mind, which is why he's prompting me to pray.
So could we add something into the mix that we're talking about? I agree with what everybody's been saying, but I want to add one more thing. When we suffer, there is a guidebook for suffering in the Bible. That's the book of Job. And realizing that every time God is trying to work in us, through us, there's an adversary trying to oppose it. And he may have the ear of the angels about us. And so sometimes I've found I've had to pray harder than I normally do to demonstrate I want something. And that goes back to infancy. They say that infants in the womb are affected emotionally by circumstances that occur outside them. I was sick in the womb and I kicked my mother mercilessly while she carried me. And when I came out, I was sick. I couldn't digest fats, carbohydrates, or protein. And the pediatrician tried 11 different formulas and none of them worked. Well, the truth was I was gluten and dairy intolerant, but nobody knew that. Back in 1956, nobody understood that. And so I spent hours every day screaming from 6 a.m. till 11 p.m. And nobody, my mother would try. She would, I tell you, my mother deserved a medal for taking care of me during those months. She would pick me up, hold me over her shoulder with one hand, her left hand, and then with her right, she would do the housework. And she kept me just right with her. But even so, I screamed a lot and nobody seemed to be able to fix my screaming. And a lot of times as a child, almost every time, I never got what I wanted for Christmas or birthday. And when I would ask for something, there was always not enough money. And I don't like to say this, but my brother got a lot more than I did because it's the only way they could keep him busy and out of trouble. But I was easy to raise. So that's what happened. And so I tuned out. I just tuned out and said, you know, I'm not going to get anything that I want. So why ask? And God's been working on me for years to try to get me past that hump because it's my default. Immediately, I'm like, oh, I didn't get it when I prayed for it. So it's not supposed to be. So there's different things that feed into this. And I've found that I need to plead with God more, not for his sake, from mine.
To not have a scarcity mindset, not have that fear of disappointment, because mm-hmm. God's saying, I want to give you more than you ask or imagine.
You know, when I first started having some money to deal with, I gave it all back to God. I didn't want to mess with it. It was painful. It wasn't worth it. And I just gave it all back to him. So I started getting books. I started getting other things a lot that other people were giving away. And I finally said to God, why are you giving me so much? He said, well, you're giving me everything I give you in terms of money. So I have to give you some other way. So I finally decided I better learn how to be a steward rather than.
And I think that when Paul says, let all your petitions be presented to God with thanksgiving, I'm coming to see that that thanksgiving is not just a requirement, but it's a mindset.
Yes. When
I make my petitions with thanksgiving, it forces me to view God as thankworthy. So it reminds me, I'm not convincing God of something. I'm presenting my petitions in the name of Jesus because he prompted me to present the petition, but he wants me to cooperate with him in praying for someone or my own needs or whatever it is, my petition. We're not to stop petitioning heaven. We just need to stop these prayers of unbelief that I have to change God's mind.
Mm-hmm.
And that now I'm a whole new paradigm of why to pray.
Mm-hmm.
What if we took scripture at face value? Would we have to change God's mind? If the righteous will live by faith, my mind wants to say, what's the new covenant? Are the righteous living by faith because they're choosing, or is God rewriting their hearts and their minds by putting his law in them? Which one comes first? And isn't that just taking scripture at face value?
It is God who is in you, both willing and to work of his good pleasure.
Yeah.
All he needs is our consent.
Exactly.
Yeah. I think the issue is trust, and trust means a fellowship with God, exactly. A walk with God.
Which is the restoration.
And that's what needs to happen. I feel like, in a way, I'm back on some other spiritual stage of development, because I never grasped that as a child and as a young adult.
But doesn't it make sense, if the problem was a broken relationship, he'd want to rewrite that within our hearts and our minds?
Yes. He wants fellowship. He wants friendship.
And all this justice or judgmentalness and everything that comes in is restorative. It's not retributive. The retribution only comes if you get penal legal on us, and there's no legal thing that's going to fix a broken relationship. In fact, it makes it easier.
I was going to say, rather than rewrite, I would say restore. And you used that word just now.
Exactly.
Because I think that after my brother's death and everything that was going on, I came home and I said, you know, I just really need some time. So I spent the last 3 or 4 days basically just off by myself. And what God came to back to me, and it's really hard. It's really hard to put this in words. I'm the rational mystic, and this is very much on the mystic side. And, you know, as Adventists in particular, we are very suspicious of that. But what God essentially came back to me, told me, said, Mark, it's already there. I have already established myself in your heart. In fact, the very, because I was saying, who am I in all of this? And the answer that came back from God is, you are who I made you to be, which is a part of me. You're a chip off the old block. And so it's a matter of restoring that in us rather than creating it in us.
Right.
And that makes a big difference when I approach God to say, I'll fix this, you know, for God to say, it's already there, Mark. Don't look outside of yourself. This can get really screwy, you know, if you take the language in the wrong direction. But I think the core of truth is there, is that I get really screwed up when I look for God out there someplace, when God is the still small voice whispering inside of me to say, this is the way I walk you in it, or what are you doing here, Mark? Which is kind of what I got yesterday afternoon when I was saying, oh, do I do another day of this? It's like, no, what are you doing here? You know, you've already been given the gift. So anyway, I've gone on too long on that, but it's a different axis on the same chart, I think.
Jesus said, I in them and thou in me, they might be one. Mm-hmm. That's the intimacy that God wants with us. He wants it as intimate as if we fit inside of him and he fits inside of us.
Mm-hmm. John 17.
Yeah.
Could I read some notes that I've collected from a couple of different sources on the meaning of the word worship?
Sure.
That I found a little inspiring. And I didn't write down. Well, yeah, I did. I think I know where this one came from. But this one source said that worship in the Greek comes from two words. Pros, which is a preposition of direction, forward to, towards, to come near. Mm-hmm. And kaneo, which mm-hmm. means to kiss. And put together, it presents the concept of a dog rushing to lick their master's hand, which is the idea of worship. And I thought, wow, that's really cool. In fact, I've thought that dogs can teach us a lot about worship.
I wonder if that's how kissing the toe, a great toe of the Pope, or kissing the great toe of Peter's statue came into existence. I shouldn't profane it like this, but
yeah, it's a probably a deterioration of this idea.
Yeah, that's what I think. Because I was in Hong Kong teaching for 3 years, and one time I visited a little chapel that belonged was Roman Catholic and on the big island, and there was a statue of Saint Peter, and I looked down at his feet, and his toe was nearly worn to the ground from so many people kissing it. It was really a shock to think of the millions of kisses that must have taken place in order to do that. But I think that, again, it depicts intimacy. This worship is not something at a distance. Oh, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Praise God. Praise God. In worship is face-to-face connection.
Yeah. You know, I mean, a dog rushing up is like all out worship. It's like he don't want to just lick your toe or your hand. He wants to lick your face.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if he can get close enough. And it's that exuberant, excited bonding connection that makes mm-hmm. both the master and the dog have this connection that mm-hmm. and I think God created animals to teach us all kinds of things about ourselves and about our relationship with him. And I don't think we actually take them seriously enough. And I think that's one of them.
You know, I had a bird fly past me into the house a few weeks ago. Did I tell this story?
I didn't hear it. You might have told it, but I didn't hear it. I love story.
So I called around trying to find somebody to help me get this bird out. It was a scrub jay. Never expected a bird that size in my house. And he was squawking, or she was squawking, I should say. It was a Leslie-colored scrub jay, so it was been a female. And I managed to find a PUC student who was willing to try to get her out. Now, he'd never done this before, and so he didn't know really what he was doing, but he did a really good job. He managed to get his hands around the bird and hold it just firmly enough so that the bird couldn't fly away, and then he toted it outside, and the bird was gone. He had a friend with him. They left, and I went outside, and here sitting where exactly the same place he had placed that bird was the scrub jay. And she just looked at me with these warm eyes, as if she was coming back to thank me. Oh. That's not the only bird story I have. There was a crow that lost its mate to a car. And I could hear her in the crow community, which used to be a really big community where I am. It's thinned out for some reason. She was sobbing a lot, just sobbing crow style. And I don't know if you are aware of it, but crows and ravens are among the most intelligent birds there are. And I could hear her every day. And one day she was just going on and on, mourning and mourning and mourning. And finally, the whole crow community surrounded her and yelled at her. She quit. But I could hear her the next day sounding sad and tired and grieving still. Well, one day I locked my keys out of my house, and my neighbor had a set of my keys, but she was at work at the church office. And so I thought, well, I'll just wait for her to come home and do some yard work. And so I was working in my yard, and along came this crow. And the reason I'm sure it was her is because she was sobbing and crying. And I looked up at her and I said, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And she just burst into sobbing and just crying and just like pouring out her heart. And I thought, oh no, I've made things worse. I should have just let her do it. But I walked away and she quit. But the next day, I heard her, not nearly as grief-stricken. There was a new note in her voice. The voice went up instead of down.
Oh.
And I just think of the connection God wanted us to have with his creatures. My dad hated sparrows, English sparrows, because they gathered in our spruce trees that bordered our driveway and just carried on cheep, 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 cheep so loud that it distracted him. And he was a musician, and to him it was noise, you know, get rid of that noise. And he was complaining one day, wish the cat would get those birds. And I said, Dad, God sees every sparrow that falls. And he kind of went silent, didn't say anything. But I just think that there's not a creature on earth that is his creation, that he doesn't notice their suffering. And that he would love to use our hands to minister to them.
I really appreciate what you've talked about the animals, because of course, Shutsy's curled up in between my legs and really cuddling today. And I often think he teaches me a lot about where I need to be with God. And I love those thoughts that you've shared about a picture of who God is through his little creatures. Thank you.
And I haven't been affected by animal encounters as rarely as much as I have the last couple of weeks, watching a number of these videos where Todd Pierce interacts with these horses that he's never met, that have never been tamed. And I keep thinking, I've watched the best one yet, and I watch another one and I'm just melting. Because the last one I saw, this horse was so jittery, so distrustful, so fearful, more than any of the other ones that I saw. And yet, in spite of all that, and this guy is talking the whole time about, this is how God treats us. And he says, he's expecting me to punish him. I'm not going to do it. There's no hint of it. And the horse doesn't know what to think because all he's ever known is punishment. Anytime I don't get what I want, people don't get what they want. They always punish him. And he says, this makes no sense to him because I'm not doing anything he expects. And yet every time the horse, like he would fall off the horse or the horse would do something and then he would expect punishment, the man would be sure to get up close and stroke the horse and love on him. Mm-hmm. And it's just, the horse is like, what? You could see it.
Mm-hmm.
And within 45 minutes, the horse is trusting him.
Thank you, Floyd. I want to thank you because we've shared some of those with friends. They've showed it to their granddaughters who are taking horse riding lessons. It's going viral. Anyway, I want to know your favorite one. Would you send me the link?
Okay. I haven't watched all of them yet. I really want to, but that last one was, it put me into shock almost. It was just, that's me. I'm that horse. No, I can't help it.
Yeah.
And to think that God is that good is beyond my capacity to wrap my heart around. My head can say that. My heart's going, really?
And what an awesome God we have that uses that. I can see the emotion and hear it in your voice, Floyd, and how awesome that God is using those.
Yeah.
As you see that kind of connection and as we have those experiences where we connect, you know, with another human being or another one of God's creatures. And it's profoundly experiential. I think it speaks to us, not in our cognitive brain, but in our emotional, relational brain. And I just think of, you know, all the ways that God wants nature to say, this is my, you know, this is my gift to you. This is something special I want you to see and touch and experience. So, yeah, I love all those stories because it reminds us this is the creator God that the first angel is trying to say, oh, he's so deserving of our worship because he wants all this interconnection and not only just for himself personally, that connection, but for our connection with other creatures, whatever level that they may be, as well as human beings, for sure.
So you're looking at someone who was blessed with Asperger's. Mm-hmm. And I didn't have that connection all my life. Mm-hmm. And that was the cause of my babyhood illnesses, at least the one that had to do with indigestion. I remember when I was 45 and a doctor came into my life who diagnosed me with Asperger's. And I said, okay, I was like, okay, give me the pill. And she said, so here's what you need to do. You need to go off all gluten and dairy. And she started listing all the things I could eat and all the things I couldn't eat. And I finally said, you're cutting my throat. She said, yes, I'm cutting your throat. And then she went right on listing some more. And I'm like, okay, I'm not getting any sympathy with this. And so that evening I went to the local market and I started bowling everything off the shelves that I could find that I could eat. I went home and I decided that I would eat my first meal gluten and dairy free. I got through and I could feel this difference in my body that I had never felt before. It was like my body just went, thank you for feeding me food instead of poison. I went into the bathroom and I looked in the mirror and I saw soft, warm, brown eyes. My eyes had been black and kind of shiny. I was addicted because what you need to know is that scientists have discovered that those with in autism spectrum disorders have their problem because they lack an enzyme in their digestive tract that enables them to deal with the bad parts of gluten and dairy. Most people have that enzyme. So they can drink milk or they can eat ice cream, or they can eat bread, wheat bread, they don't have a problem. But those who are ASD have that problem. And when I looked at those eyes, I thought, that isn't me. That isn't what I look like. And I was so amazed. I went to bed and it was like somebody had cleared the windows of my mind and I could see everything clearly and I couldn't go to sleep. I just wanted to keep thinking with my new mind. And I did realize after that experience that I probably chose the wrong meal to start this. Should have chosen breakfast so I could go to sleep at night. So I waited till the next night and I ate gluten and dairy free. And I little by little worked your way off. You have to, because what the body does in ASD is to take the gluten and dairy products and turn them into an opiate on par with morphine. And with serious levels of autism in children who are banging their head and not speaking, it probably is closer to heroin, to being similar. Because heroin addicts bang their head. Anyway, I was on that diet for 3 months and everything changed socially. My doctor asked me, she said, oh, you've done all your medical history, but I want to know about your social history. What were you like playing with other children or interacting with people as a child? And I said, not, or something equivalent. I said, I retreated to my room as much as possible. Mm-hmm. I didn't play with other children a lot, especially if they were in a group. I parallel played, mm-hmm. which is a great sign of autism. Mm-hmm. And so on. So I went down the list. I said I got in trouble with teachers for how I didn't relate well to other students. And of course, I'm single. So in 3 months after being on that diet, I could finally shed all my role play that in adult life I had developed. I had worked harder at role play than I worked at my doctorate, which is a very demanding doctorate, cuneiform, Akkadian, etc. I, 3 months into the diet, I shed all my role play. Mm. And just walked away like it was a garment I no longer needed.
Yeah.
It was like I had been in a glass bottle, a huge glass bottle, unable to connect to anybody. And I could feel people tapping on that bottle, trying to connect to me, but I could not connect back.
Mm-hmm.
And when I was able to shed all that role play, I could connect naturally to people.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm now discovering that I'm at least much more of an extrovert than I ever thought I was.
Mm-hmm.
I'd love to go to the market and talk to people.
Mm-hmm.
That's not why I go, but I...
I'm sorry. Did you say you were born with the gluten?
I was born with it. Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't related to the autism?
Vaccines or anything? No.
Yeah.
I was born with it.
Wow.
My grandfather had autism spectrum disorder, I'm pretty sure. Nobody diagnosed him back in those days, but hugging him was like hugging a tree. In fact, I think a tree would have been a little more able to be connected with than my grandfather. Yeah, my mother was a carrier.
So the gluten and dairy intolerance isn't necessarily related to the autism.
They are.
They are related?
They're the cause.
They're the cause. Okay. Gotcha.
Because we don't have an enzyme that deals with gluten and dairy.
Gotcha.
That's what Australian scientists have uncovered. Australian scientists are ahead of Americans on, at least they were back when I was diagnosed.
Mm.
This doctor, by the way, had four children who were ASD. And that's why she searched heaven and earth to find help.
I'd be interested in any information you have on that. We actually have neighbors, one that's been on our street for some time and came to our church. I wish I could say I invited them, but I go, there's my neighbors. Brad had talked to him a little bit, I guess. So, but they have children on the autism spectrum. And then we just have a new neighbor. I went over and introduced myself and took some homemade whole wheat bread, too. And she has a son who's two, and she says he's autistic and he doesn't speak, you know. So anything you have, I'd be interested in, because I'm sure it's.
Do you want information or recipes or?
Well, probably information, you know, and.
Information. Okay, hang on a minute. I'll get you a book title.
Okay. All right. That'd be wonderful.
You know, I just heard about a month ago from somebody on my call about a family in Missouri who had a very autistic child that couldn't even talk. And they were homeschooling, and they started experimenting with MMS and giving a few drops to this child every day, and it began blossoming. It begins.
MMS is what? MMS.
I can send you a link to it. It's a natural thing, but it's super controversial with a lot of antagonism and misinformation about it. But there's been pretty amazing stories. But anyway, they started giving it, and this child, I mean, it started reversing the symptoms.
Wow.
And they ended up sending their kids to public school. And the child was really, you know, healing in effect. And when the public school found out what they were doing, they had all of their children taken away from them immediately and put into separate foster care homes, and as if they were criminals. And of course, the child wasn't allowed any more treatment. And so it regressed back to what it was before. And it's just tragic.
Yeah, that's horrible. Okay, this is Karyn, K-A-R-Y-N. Serousi, S-E-R-O-U-S-S-I. And it's called Unraveling the Mystery of Autism and Pervasive Developmental Disorder. It's written by a mother who did an endless amount of research.
You said unraveling?
Yes, unraveling the mystery of autism.
Okay. Unraveling the mystery of autism, and what was the last?
Pervasive developmental disorder.
Yeah, I have a good friend who's 21-year-old nephew has had to be basically institutionalized because he's on the autism and has explosive rage and can't be around family members. It's just tragical.
You know, some scientists tried to see if they could cure it by giving them that enzyme that they lack.
Yeah.
And it threw them into psychosis. So they had to take them off of it.
Well, I mean,
it's really tricky, to be able to cure.
Yeah. Well, it's exploding, you know, and some people have linked it to the multiple vaccines that children are required to take. And there's pure toxins. There's certain, like there's a place in New Jersey where the statistics are just off the charts with the number of children, the highest level in the nation. So you go, okay, what is it about this county or city, you know, that, that they have this just astronomical number of children being born with autism. So anyway, but it's profoundly, you know, profound impact and family. So thank you for mentioning that.
I don't want to hijack us, but my heart goes out to anybody struggling with that.
Yeah.
And because I work so hard to try to be a social being and fake it is basically all I could do. Mm-hmm. And then to be able to get my ability to connect to people back, that just, it just meant the world to me. I actually wrote poetry about who am I? I look in the mirror and I don't recognize myself. I never used to have such a warm face and warm eyes and ability to connect to other people. It just was amazing to me.
Just dietary change.
Yep.
And biotone.
There's another thing that I take. There's actually two other things I take that are helful. Reduced L-glutathione, 500 milligrams every night.
Reduced what again?
L-glutathione.
Glutathione.
Mm-hmm. And naltrexone. You have to get naltrexone by a prescription, but L-glutathione is over the counter. And it usually comes in about 500 milligrams, and that's how much you need. What L-glutathione does is calm the anxiety, or helps calm the anxiety that goes with autism.
Well, you just think we worship God who designed us, and he aches as he sees all these malformations and dysfunctions and all the terrible things that affect people so profoundly and families, you know, and wants us to get back to living by design with the correct, corrected gut levels and the enzymes we need and all of that. So that is part of the healing model, is get us back into functioning, into design.
Yeah. So, and, you know, I used to be a real evangelist for the diet. You know, anybody I thought might be in that spectrum, I would tell them about it.
Yeah.
And, but I found out that a lot of people just wouldn't go on the diet.
Yeah. It's a profound life change. Bigger.
Well, you're addicted. You're addicted to it. That's your fix.
Mm-hmm.
And
I'm thinking you were probably going home that day and saying, I hate it when the doctors are right.
Actually, I was so overjoyed at the look on my face after that one meal. I was on.
Even though you wanted empathy for your addiction and your suffering.
I didn't realize I was addicted until retrospect. But I ate nothing but bread, Linkettes, and a few veggies.
You were willing to let the doctor cut your throat.
Yeah, I was willing to let her cut my throat.
Yeah.
Anything. I was losing my memory.
Yeah.
So.
That was at what age again you saw her?
45?
45.
Wow.
Wow.
Transformative.
To me, connection with people is especially meaningful. My whole family is a little bit disconnected, you can imagine, because, you know, my brother banged his head when my mother put him on dairy when he was an infant. And she took him off of it. But he's never gone on the diet. He is careful about what he eats, and he doesn't eat I don't think he eats a lot of dairy. But he does eat gluten, and he eats ice cream, which of course is loaded. And I think he probably eats some cheese, which cheese is the worst because it has the highest level of, there's an ingredient in cheese
that the enzyme is necessary for.
Yeah. It really compounds the problem.
Yeah. Probably turns it into pure toxin.
Probably turns it into closer to heroin if you get a lot of it.
Really? Wow.
not heroin, but an opiate like heroin on the level.
That's your fix. I got you. So you became a cheeseaholic? Pizza, cheese. You were a cheeseaholic before?
No.
No, she wasn't.
I wasn't raised on cheese.
Oh, interesting.
Fortunate. I was raised on gluten steak, which was almost the worst thing.
Oh, yeah.
So,
I think worship is, my ponderings on worship for quite a number of years, trying to understand what it really is, I've arrived at a definition for myself that worship is how we look for sources to give us our sense of worth, our identity, mm-hmm. our value, our reason for existence, and to provide for the needs that we can't, and to give us protection, fulfillment, satisfaction, all those things. All of that is involved in worship, I think.
I think I would like to add one more. Admiration.
Yeah, yeah.
Who God is.
Connection. The
person he is.
Emotional connection.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Someone you can trust.
Yeah.
And a mutual bond that's why we experience worship with animals, especially dogs. I don't think cats are real good at worshiping, but they can fake it really good. Dogs are a little more authentic, I think. But worship creates that deep bonding of mutual trust and care and concern and affection. And we were created for that. And I think God gave us all these different examples of it to try to stimulate us and make us more aware of what we were created for with him.
Mm-hmm. Well, and you're exactly right. If we were created as image bearers, mm-hmm. every time I'm sitting with another human, I'm sitting with a piece of God.
Yeah, yeah.
Whether I realize it or not. So do I treat that as a holy moment? Mm-hmm. Or not that I'm going to worship them.
Right.
Can I experience the image bearer that they are, or the Jesus reflection, or the Creator reflection that might be there? Even if they're a murderer, or homosexual, or an atheist, mm-hmm. or Muslim, or whoever it is that I don't have friends of.
Those are all the external labels we slapped on them.
Exactly. They're still image bearers.
And they think they are those labels. We think we've got our labels. And the gospel says, no, there is no Jew, no Greek, no different. You are all of one blood. And you were created to reflect. And when, as we come to believe through worship and discover our true, authentic identity in Christ, even if we don't know who he is, the Spirit can reactivate those hardwired circuits that have maybe been unused our whole life. And when the Spirit can activate those circuits, the other ones get washed out. The lies, the false identities, the mm-hmm. shame, the pride, all that stuff just dissolves and goes out like the toxins, you know, in our body. You know, I had a question. This reminds me, early on, we said, you talked about the body. Was it the body remembers?
Body keeps the score.
Body keeps the score. It occurred to me, and I didn't mention it then, could that be one reason that we get new bodies?
Mm-hmm.
Resurrection that no longer has that score in it.
That's what
we happened. Have the same mind of Christ. We have the same memories, but we don't have the scoreboard that mm-hmm. we had before with those permanent scars in it.
Mm-hmm.
Floyd, you're saying a verse I'm reading right here. My friends, we are already God's children, all of us. However, what we shall become hasn't been revealed just yet. But we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he really is. 1 John 3:2-3.
So the only body left after the final judgment that has any scorecards in it is the body of Christ.
Exactly.
Well, and that's, you're describing the church.
His physical body with the scars.
Yeah.
are the only leftovers, reminders of, because all of our bodies are going to be perfect.
Right.
We're not going to take scars. Only he's the only one that keeps scars.
That's right. That's right.
Not score, scars.
Scars. That's right. Well said. Very good.
Back when I used to teach a Sabbath school class in the church, I had a person in the class who was actually a dietitian. He worked at the St. Lena Hospital. And he tried to teach me this body keeps the score. And he says, it's all in our brain. Everything we've done is in our brain. And what's going to happen when at the final destruction of the wicked is that everything in that brain is going to be released and allowed to come out. Well, what's going to release it probably is the bright light of Jesus' glory.
Exposes everything hidden in the dark.
The character of God. Because we experience that when we experience the love of God. Tell you another story on me. When I was 4 years old, no, five years old, we went to a youth congress in Portland, Oregon. And HMS Richard Sr. was the speaker that first night. And he preached a sermon that I'm really pretty sure was his most famous sermon, Jesus Rose of Sharon. And it was all about the love of Jesus. And I ended up listening. Well, I was made to listen to everything. So I listened, but it got to me. It reached into my heart. And when he asked everybody to stand who wanted to commit their lives to Jesus, I stood because I wanted to. Well, out in the car, afterwards, we were waiting on a relative my dad had to pick up from the bus depot. And I started crying, just crying, which I hardly ever did, especially without warning. My mother turned around and said, Gene, whatever is the matter? And I just sobbed, I've been so bad. And it was because I realized when, if Jesus loved me, then I should love my brother. I had a hard time loving my brother. He heckled me. He teased me every day of my life. And I realized I should stop yelling at him to stop. And I should love him. Because of the love of Jesus.
That's cool. In your story, I can't help but think you're in the garden and God comes and says, well, who said you were bad? Who told you you were bad?
My conscience did. My God kept the score.
Okay.
You know, our whole body does keep score because we've got brain cells a lot more than just in our brain.
Mm-hmm.
And our body manifests the effect of our thoughts. And you know, muscle memory, all that kind of stuff. And I saw that on some of these horses. You know, he explained on that last one I watched, he was explaining that the horse did not want him to get on the right side. It was doing everything it could to keep him from going on the right side. And he could see that in the body language. And so he was deliberately, you know,
getting him on the right side,
steering around to let him on the right side. And it was very jittery. And he said, obviously, he's had a bad experience on the right side. And I want him to let me in to the most vulnerable places so that he knows he can trust me.
Mm-hmm. See, that's what happened to me in my conversion experience, is that I, at the foot of the cross, I realized that a God who would go this far to win me back was a God I could trust.
Yes.
And that's what changed my life.
Yeah. That's right. It's all about who you can trust.
Which is why this first angel's message and the second and third are so important, because it is about God is on trial. We've had the whole Bible. Jesus has come to show us, if you've seen God, If you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. And so many people can't equate a loving Jesus with a wrathful God. And that's why it's so critical to say, yeah, you can trust him. Because without trust, those horses eventually trust that trainer. And because of that trust, their fear entering at that most vulnerable place is the very thing that lets them not be afraid, you know?
Yeah.
And that's what God says. You have to trust me so the most vulnerable places of you can be healed, because I'm all about healing.
It's to me, it's those videos, and I've only been able to watch two or three, are so, you can see in the eyes the battle going on. The one I watched, which is one of the videos that Floyd sent me from YouTube, showed the horse looking confused, uncertain, troubled, and longing for more. Mm-hmm. You could see all of that in his eyes, mm-hmm. and in his manner. He kept kind of wanting to go to the man, go to Todd, go. You just...
Those are so profound. They're baffling in a way, because the metaphor breaks down. If Todd could become part horse like Jesus did, then it'd be more complete.
Right.
The other problem I've got with it, who's got the power here? It isn't Todd. It's the horse.
Yeah.
Horse is 1,000 pounds, and he could crush him if he wanted.
The one I mentioned, the horse tried to kick his head off.
Yeah, you know.
Literally.
So the person in charge, the creator, is not really the creator in this case.
Right.
You know, it's like the creator saying, I'll be vulnerable in front of you, and you can take advantage of me if you want to, but you don't have a mean streak in your bone. I trust you. Now can you trust me?
I see God as always having been that way.
Yeah.
As always submitting to us. Your will be done. You go first. Yes. I'll be behind you.
Yes. Well said. I like it. Thank you, Floyd, for sharing those. They're awesome. We're going to go watch another one.
Yeah.
If you get them all together on say a page, all the links.
I have found a page or two that has links to all of them. It I have to look, but I think I have it up right now because I was sending it to somebody else. But I finally found a page that actually has all of them on one page. So,
yeah. If you could send that out to the class. Yeah,
we'd love to, because we have the neighbors that came to church today. Their daughter, loves horses. So we wanted to get that link to her. And I'm also thinking of Wendy. Who
my sister
has pretty much cut
she
us
used
off.
To jump horses.
But I told Brad, we need to find one of those videos and send it to Wendy. I think she'd watch that.
The one on Mother's Day. Horses. I can't send the one on Mother's Day because
And I said, honey, yes.
But I love the one on Mother's Day. It's outside.
I love that too.
Yeah.
I liked the outside scenery was better for me than inside a church and all the other stuff. Anyway, but
the first one was on Father's Day.
Yeah, that's cool.
And those are the ones that really got me.
Yeah.
I think there were three of them. The first one was good. The second one was powerful. The third one just blew me away.
Cool. All right. Well, don't keep them a secret. Keep them coming.
Yeah. If we could get those.
Yeah. Keep them coming. We're ready. Thanks, Floyd.
Yeah.
We don't want you to feel used, but we really appreciate your willingness to...
Well, you have gone the third, fourth, fifth mile to try to find all the bits and pieces you can of what God has given us. And we appreciate that.
Yes. Yes.
Gotcha. I found the book, Gene. Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you.
I'm sure there's more that are more up to date, but... anyway.
And Floyd, I'm interested in MMS.
I sent you an email with a link.
Thank you. Thank you. I saw some treatment for just in a rough search, but I'll look at it.
Yeah, it's amazing how many people we know who are in that real life day-to-day struggle. So,
all right.
Sharing good news is what this is all about, right?
Mm-hmm. Okay, shall we have closing prayer?
Sure.
Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the ways you lead us in our discussion to find not just what the Bible says about you, not what just what Ellen White says about you, but about what your creation can say, tell us about you.
Yes.
We thank you that you reinforce the message of your love everywhere we turn.
Amen.
Where you've had a part and you've been able to play a role. We ask that you will take us and use us so that we might glorify you and fulfill the goal of the first angel's message. Be with us during this coming week, and may next week we even learn more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.